to each other, and that we would glorify you, knowing, Lord, that ultimately that by that we even enjoy you. What a wonderful thing to enjoy God. Teach us, we pray. We thank you for the Savior's death for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Everybody got a handout? New one for today? Okay, page 42. You need one, Chris? There you go. A little bit about the calendar, just to kind of keep you in the loop. Here's the plan. Remembering James 4. What am I referring to in James 4? Lord willing, we'll do this, right? So the plan is that tomorrow morning I jump on an airplane and go to Washington, D.C. And the next Sunday I'll be back is the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And there's a couple days in the middle of that long stretch where I'll be here, but not on the weekend. Diane and I plan to go visit our son over the weekend in Nashville. I'll go back to Washington. Did you notice that slip, Diane? I'll go home from there, meaning back to Washington, from Nashville. Then the Sunday before Christmas, I'll be back. And then I'm scheduled to have surgery the Thursday after Christmas. So I do not know when I will be here in the teaching. I assume that during those weeks, the weekends that I'm here, that I will not be teaching. I've told the session that just to get somebody to cover all those Sundays, you know, probably a total of about 3 months, given the surgery time and everything else. So sometime in the middle of January, hopefully I'll be back and here bringing you God's Word. So we will see what the Lord does. Things can change. I don't know what things are in the future, but that's the plans for now. So that's a little bit about the calendar so that you're kept in the loop for that. Okay? So my hope today is for us to finish the 10th chapter of John. The 11th chapter of John is Jesus raising Lazarus. So that's the sort of the most spectacular of all the miracles that he does in the Gospel of John, raising Lazarus. So we want to finish chapter 10 today and see how John's Gospel, what he's communicated so far. Okay, so we have seen Jesus has been having three comparisons about sheep and himself. You see in chapter 10, the first paragraph, he doesn't really talk about himself directly, you know, in contrast to the next one where he says he's the door, and the next one he says, I am the good shepherd. But notice the language of chapter 10, verse 1. I say to you, most assuredly, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. We see that nowhere in this paragraph does Jesus use the first person pronoun. He never says I or, you know, anywhere in there, but he's talking about the shepherd in the third person. Then he starts talking about himself more clearly, that he's the door of the sheep, talking about going in, becoming part of the flock of the sheep, and the way to become part of Jesus' flock is through Jesus. And then he talks about... Okay, they're coming in. Then he talks about being the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life or gives his life for the sheep. And we notice that Jesus is reflecting both, it appears, on Ezekiel 34 and Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a passage we know much better, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's one that we know much better. Ezekiel 34 is not one that we know well, but we saw that it is one that Jesus appears to be reflecting on that. And finally, we just quickly in verse 17, there is these concluding remarks about Jesus that he has there. Well, let's go back up to verse 16 to finish that last comparison. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I will bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And we concluded that we think this is probably referring to what? Gentiles coming in to be the people, part of the people of God. And notice that they're not separate flocks, but there's one flock that that Jesus has and that Jesus leads. So the Gentiles coming in form one flock. Okay, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life and I take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. We see here that when Jesus talks about his death, that Jesus is not passive in his death. He doesn't just sort of sit there and take the punishment. You know, and passively it's poured out upon him. But rather Jesus actively lays down his life. You can see, can you not, the sort of analogy of a priest, an Old Testament priest with that? That's why Jesus is called prophet, priest, and king. His priestly activities are twofold. One is him offering himself as a sacrifice. The second is him praying for us. Okay, so those are the two parts of him being a priest. And he here's talking about him again offering himself. He isn't just passive and let them do what he wants, but he actually is actively offering himself. And that's why we saw the language in theology of the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. While it is historic language, is confusing language, at least to us in the 21st century. You know, the active obedience and the passive, okay, obedience. And this is talking about Jesus obeying the law of God. Jesus comes to obey the law, and he's passive. That's really related to the word passion, meaning his death, where Christ offers himself up. But he's not passive in the sense that we think of an active verb or a passive verb. Remember the difference in grammar, an active verb. The subject does the acting. In the passive verb, the subject is acted on. Okay, so it's not in that sense at all. But that's the term historically. And somebody after class said to me, do I think this is a bad term? Is it confusing? I said, yes, definitely it's confusing. It's something you always have to discuss, and you know, because we have to, you know, the church is part of a historic body, so that's the historic language. But I think we really need to come up with better language, better terminology. Okay, that's a quick review. I didn't get to this item on the study sheet, the second one. How does Peter in 1 Peter 5 use this passage and bring his restoration in John 21? What am I talking about there, 1 Peter 5 and John 21? What is 1 Peter 5? It's the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, yes. You remember a while back we studied it? What was it, a couple years ago we were in 1 Peter? Well, let's go to 1 Peter. Okay. Okay. Now, so Peter is addressing whom? The elders. So Peter is addressing the elders. Okay? And what does he say? First of all, he says, now to the elders who are among you, I, and how does he describe himself? The head of the church, right? No, he says, he calls himself a fellow elder. Okay? And the Greek term for elder is? Presbyteros, right? Presbyteros. What's it mean in Greek? It means old man. Guys with gray hair. Okay? That's what it means. Seriously, it means old man. I have this disease called presbyopia. Some of you have it too, I can tell, because you wear bifocals. See? Right? So when your arms get too short, the print gets too small. Some of you are laughing because you have it too, right? Okay? Presbyopia. It means old man eyes. Okay? Does not mean you're a Presbyterian. Baptists have it too. Right? Okay. So he's an elder, and what else is he? He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Witness. Okay? And he's also a partaker of the glory. Right? Is that what he says? Okay. And the glory there will be revealed. And what's the imperative here? So you elders are to do what? Shepherd the flock. Do you think that's maybe a reflection on Jesus talking about himself as the good shepherd? So the elders are to shepherd. Okay, what's the Greek term for shepherd? It's one that we've not mentioned very much. Poimeo. Poimeo. We don't get an English word from that I know of. Poiming, okay, is the infinitive, okay? It's usually translated, though, pastor. Okay? Now, why would it be translated pastor? Well, what is the word pastor in the English related to? It's where the sheep eat, which is the pasture, right? Okay, so we see the same root, you know, the agrarian terminology that's there, okay? So the elders, now, is it to the elder? No, to the elders, to the plural. The elders are to pastor the flock. We could translate it that way, right? Shepherd the flock? Okay. Interesting, huh? Which elders are supposed to shepherd the flock? Yes. He doesn't seem to make a distinction here, does he? Interesting. Why am I being so sarcastic? Because some people want to divide it and literally say, and this is not in our church, praise God, that ruling elders are nothing but decision makers. They are nothing but decision makers. Okay? That's bad theology. They're more than decision makers. Okay, so what else are they supposed to do? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. What's the next one? Serving as overseers. Okay, and what's the Greek term here? You all know it. Episkopos. Episcopes. Okay. Episkopos. And what word do we get from that in English? Episcopalian, right? In the King James, sometimes it's translated bishops when it's a noun. Okay? But with the idea that they are overseers, we see the etymology, scope, telescope, microscope, something to do with seeing. Overseers, okay. We don't get all our meanings from etymologies, we know that. But that's the idea of the term. So the same person who is the elder is the shepherd is an overseer. Just describes them from different perspectives, right? Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, don't you see how that describes Jesus, the good shepherd, in John 10? Okay. And so when Peter says, be shepherds, he's really saying, treat the people in your flock like Jesus treats his people. Look at him. And notice that what's the term for Jesus in the next verse? And when the chief shepherd. See? So you have Jesus who is the chief shepherd, then you have the rest of us as it sometimes it's used the terms in theology, under shepherds, we use that term. Why? Because we are under Jesus as the chief shepherd. Okay? And you receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So Peter, I think, is reflecting here on this. And why is John 21 so important? We're not anywhere near John 21. We're still in John 10. But what's John 21? The restoration of Peter. Right? Okay? So Jesus says, do you love me? And he says, yes, I do. And then what is the command that Peter is given when he says, yes, I love you? What is he supposed to do? Feed my sheep. Feed my flock, you know, shepherdy kind of stuff, right? Okay, so you see that? So here's Peter, the restored shepherd, who now tells the people to shepherd like Jesus, the good shepherd. See, so I think that's what Peter's probably doing in 1 Peter 5, as he's reflecting on this. Let's go back to John. Okay. Everybody got a study sheet? Somebody came in a little late. Do we not have page 42? No. Nope. Here you go. Can you take care of that? Raise your hand high, please. JB will take care of it. Okay. So, these events have completed now because some say, well, he's got a demon in him. And they say, no. These are not the words of a demon or one who has a demon. Rather, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Why does Jesus conclude this? Remember, you see how this ties back to the man who's born blind and seeing him? That's why I think all the way from 9:1 to 10:21 is all one large pericope. Okay, what's a pericope? A unit of scripture. Okay, so what is John doing when he uses words and works. You know, what is he doing? Is he not setting us up as the readers for 2031? What is 2031? People. Okay, why should they believe that Jesus is the Christ? Many other signs did Jesus do, but these are written down that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you have life in his name, right? So John is setting us up. That's not the right kind of language. John is using the theme of word and work, but particularly pointing to them. And Jesus is going to bring that right up in the next paragraph or two. So, but you see how John, as an author, is bringing those same kind of themes up over and over and over. Is it Beethoven's ninth that goes da-da-da-da? Is that fifth? Beethoven's fifth. Thank you. I can count that far anyway. Okay. Have you ever listened to the piece and noticed how that same theme is all the way through it in all kinds of different ways? All right? John's doing the same thing here. Okay, the same theme of believe Jesus because of what he's done, what he's doing, these kinds of things John brings up. So that's the end of the man born blind episode or story. Before we get now into the next one, any questions on it? Oh, well, let's go to the next one. Okay, so we begin it right there in your study sheets. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. What is the Feast of Dedication? Dedication of what? The temple. Very good. What is it called today? Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah. Now, is Hanukkah one of the three feasts that all Israelites were commanded to obey and go to Jerusalem? No. Okay, what is Hanukkah a celebration of? Light or life? Light. Why? What happened? There was some historical events. A man, go ahead. Exactly. Okay. A man named Antiochus Epiphanes, mid-100s, 140, 150 BC, Greek. You know, one of the guys that was ruling after Alexander the Great had died and all that. Okay. He goes into Jerusalem, and what does he do? Do you remember? He desecrated the temple. What did he do? Sacrificed a pig on the altar. The Jews would not like that too much, would they? Sacrificed a pig. Antiochus Epiphanes. Then later on, a man named Judas Maccabeus. You ever heard of the Maccabees? Okay. So what did Judas Maccabeus do? He led a revolt. Drove them out. They then rededicated the temple. And during all of that time, there was wars and attacks, and they had the candelabra that's in the temple that burned for 8 days. Right? Did not run out of oil. Even though they would have expected it to run out of oil. And that's why Hanukkah is 8 days. Okay. So they celebrate that because Judas Maccabeus, after they'd driven him out, rededicated the temple. So Jews, even to this day, every year, have this celebration, this Feast of Dedication. And it's in December time. You know, notice John tells us that, doesn't he? He tells us it's winter. So this is the celebration. Now, Jews were not commanded to go to Jerusalem for this feast. It's not one of the three commanded feasts in the scriptures. So if Jesus happens, you know, by chance, right? He happens to be in Jerusalem. They could celebrate this from up in Galilee or, you know, wherever they wanted to, and that would have been fine. Not to celebrate it is not a sin. Double negative on purpose, okay? It's not one of the three commanded feasts, but they do celebrate it then, and they celebrated it today. So it's the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it's winter, and Jesus walks in the temple in Solomon's porch. Do any of you have a different word besides porch? Colonnade. Well, here's what that was. The temple, you know, the temple area is something like this, and then you have the temple building here, okay, so this is north, so this obviously is east, and there was a set of walls, okay, around here, and what were they? This one in here separated the Gentiles. This one in here separated the Jewish women. So finally, only Jewish men can go into this area. Jewish women can go in here, and then this was the court of the Gentiles. Remember, we've talked about that barrier. There was a sign right here on the wall in Greek that said, and why in Greek? Because the Gentiles read Greek. Okay, and it said, if you're a Gentile and you cross this, go through this doorway, you can be killed. And we've discovered that sign. I've seen a picture of it. Okay, in Greek. And that's what Pastor was preaching about the barrier has been knocked down between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is using this picturesque language that kept the Gentiles out of the temple that now the people of God are one. Okay. So, Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade was right here in this area. So it's on the eastern edge of the temple, and it was a covered area with columns and sort of a roof. And you can see how in the winter it might be a little bit warmer. You know, because it gets cold in Jerusalem in the winter. Once in a while it snows. I was there when it snowed. And it's like once every 4 years it snows. So it's not very common that it snows. But it can. It gets cold. So you can see how that could be a little bit warmer area because it was covered. And a lot of the teaching by the rabbis was done here, because in the summer it was covered and so it would be cooler. Okay? So Jesus is walking in this area. There's no indication that he's teaching, but he's walking in that area, and he is what, it says. Okay? And he's surrounded by Jews, and they say to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, just review the Gospel of John. And has he ever made any claims to Messiahship so far in the Gospel of John? You're chuckling and smiling. I can see, yeah, like all the way through it. Right? So, would it not be easy for Jesus to get frustrated? Open your head, you thick-headed people. Listen to what I've said. But he doesn't really quite get like that. He says, I told you, and you don't believe. Now, notice the language, okay? I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, do you notice what Jesus is doing? He talks about He talks about the words and the works, right? So the words, I told you, and the works, the signs that I did. Does that not remind you of verse 21? These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see that same theme is coming up, the words and works that the other one just closed with. Now Jesus, and John, obviously, as the author, is bringing up the same theme again of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. So the Word said it. I said it many times with my words and what I did, the various miracles. So what? Remember the water to wine, healing of the Roman official's son from a distance, right? There is the healing of the man born blind, the healing by the pool of Siloam where the man had been ill for 38 years, the walking on the water, you know, various signs that Jesus has done here in this gospel, much less others. So I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So I told you about it and my works. And what is Jesus claiming here? Is he not claiming internal consistency? I wish we could do that, huh? We got a little bit of an exhortation this morning about that, didn't we? To be consistent. But Jesus is claiming internal consistency, right? Yeah. Let's go on. Okay. They bear witness of me. Again, John is what? Reflecting on the purpose of his goal. And you do not believe why? What does it say? Look at the language of the text. You do not believe because I just was not a good enough teacher. I didn't have a convincing enough presentation. You just didn't happen to be there when I did the miracles. You weren't paying attention. What is the reason why? You're not one of my sheep. Do you see how John, first of all, ties it back to this whole discussion of the shepherd, the good shepherd, the sheep, being part of the flock, and all the rest of that? That's the first thing John's doing. And what's the second thing John's doing? John looks at believing what? As a consequence of being part of the flock. Whoa! What did Jesus say earlier about, you know, I'm the door and anybody comes in by me, he's saved, and you go in and out and pasture becomes part of the flock? Now we have another perspective on that whole issue of being part of the flock. So there is believing. And what is the necessary precursor? That's what Jesus says. What? Being a sheep. So being a sheep leads to believing. And why did these guys not believe? Because they weren't sheep. They were goats. We can use that kind of language, can't we? I mean, Jesus does that, separate sheep from the goats and things like that. And so you see, being part of the flock precedes believing. What we see here is the concept of predestination, told from a rather agrarian perspective. All right? What does agrarian mean? Farming, things like that. So Jesus says that to them. Now, can you say that to somebody? You're not a sheep? Why not? I thought all guys that were the chosen ones dressed a certain way and lived a certain lifestyle. Have you talked to Chris about some of the guys coming to his Bible study? Chris was telling me last week, what's the guy who was in and out of prison for 10 years? Drug user? Kind of like Paul was a prisoner too, wasn't he? Paul was a convict, right? So God Save that guy, reason past tense? Saved him, past tense, right? Diane, what was the name of the guy that was the painter at Santee Church? Bob? I forget. Anyway, the guy had a little painting business, just him. His brother was a cop up in Central California somewhere. His brother goes into prison. He's got to go there for some reason. And here's this prisoner walking across the prison yard with one of these great big Bibles under his arm. And he sees the cop. And he goes up and says, thank you, thank you, thank you. You arrested me and threw me into prison. And I came here and I heard the gospel. And I'm going to heaven. That's a kind of an interesting thing. Right? So there's that guy. Okay. So we cannot say to people, you're not one of God's sheep. I have heard of Christian ministers saying, you see that guy over there? He's reprobate. That's a usurpation of authority you don't have, because you are not God. Only God can say this. Yeah, Herm. Oh, I think that Jesus is using the word a different way here. Jesus is using the word of the elect, even when they're elect but not yet saved. So when Paul was elect but not yet saved, was he a sheep or a goat? That's your question, right? Yeah, is he a sheep or a goat? He's a sheep, because he's going to get saved. Right? Okay.
I like Troy's answer.
What was Troy's answer?
He said, is he a sheep or a goat? And he said, yes.
He's an unsaved sheep, is that what he is? So therefore he looks like a goat? Okay. He's a sheep in goat's clothing? Yeah, Jim.
Well, you would say from our end, for all practical purposes, goats definitely chosen before the foundations of the world, then in God's eyes, he is one of the sheep.
That's a good way to put it. Yeah. That's a good way to put it. We don't yet see the sheepiness in him, right? If we could use that kind of language, right? He doesn't look like a sheep to us. He looks like a goat. Okay? He's an unbeliever. If he died at that moment, he'd go to hell. But he's going to die at that moment because God has said, I'm going to save this guy, and that's still in the future. That's why Paul could throw the snake off and be very calm. Why? Because God told him, you're going to go to Caesar. You're going to see Caesar. There's no way Paul could not see Caesar. The snake bit him. So what? Not going to kill him. He's going to see Caesar. God told him. Same thing. That guy that's going to be saved, right? He's not yet saved. There's no way he's not going to get saved. Pardon all these double negatives. Okay? So that's what Jesus is saying. Being a sheep precedes believing. That's what he says here. You do not believe what? You don't believe the words, you don't believe the works. Okay? But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, I was talking with Jim last week about the idea of God knowing his people. What does that mean for God to know him? Does that mean, hey, I'm acquainted with him, you know? JB and I are acquainted with each other, you know, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Is that it? How do you know? Pun intended. What? Yeah, okay. It's really that idea, having set his love upon us. But how do you know that when Jesus says this? Give me a hermeneutical principle that you're going to use to understand what the word know means here. I know my sheep. What's the hermeneutical principle? What did I try to do last Sunday when we tried to ask the question, when Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have more of it? And that's the Greek idea there. The word life, we tried to do what? See how the word is used elsewhere, right? So let's use the word to know. How is it used elsewhere? Can you think of any examples? Adam knew Eve. What is that talking about? The physical relationship that they had. Does that mean that Adam got introduced to Eve? By the way, my name is, you know, what's the palindrome? You all know it, right? Madam, I'm Adam. Okay, it's spelled the same frontwards and backwards. Okay. You knew it because you're a teacher, right? The kids, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. It means they had sexual relations. Okay. Is the word ever used any other way in Scripture? Yes, knowing very intimately. Does not mean just being acquainted with the person, right? Here's Tim Peterman's funeral bulletin. Some of you know who Tim Peterman was, okay? Died three weeks ago, okay? So, here you go. This is Tim Peterman. You know a little bit about Tim Peterman. He was an elder. He died a few weeks ago, okay? You don't know Tim Peterman very well if you never had met him, didn't know him very well. There's even more to that, okay? When God says to Israel and the prophets, only you have I known, does that mean God didn't know anything about any of the rest of the nations? What does the word mean there? What does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He's going to come, and what is he going to do? You want to turn there in Matthew 7? I think that's right. Let me make sure I'm right. Matthew 7. Depart from me. Am I at the right place? Is it Matthew 7?
Yeah. 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. One day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do mighty works in your name?
I never knew you. These are guys in the covenant community, right? In the visible church, and they're doing all these great miracles. And what does Jesus say to them? Basically, he says, the miracles don't mean much to me. Depart from me, you wicked. What? I never... Now, does he mean he doesn't know their name? Doesn't know anything about them? Is he denying the doctrine of omniscience for God? I hope you're going to say no. So the word to know them here in Matthew 7 has a much broader concept than just knowing something about them. So when Jesus in John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, there's a lot more to it there than just I'm acquainted with these people or I happen to see their name on a list. Right? The whole idea of knowing his sheep, loving his sheep, being concerned for his sheep. In other words, being the good shepherd. That's what Jesus is saying. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they will never perish. This is the same kind of life Jesus talks about in verse 10. I am come that they might have life and have more of it. That's the Greek. So this is eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, they're going to have life, so they have life. Okay? And they will, therefore, never perish. Okay? What else does he say? What's the rest of the sentence? No one can snatch them out of my hand. What's the word snatch mean? Sneak in and take it, right? Okay. It's something like if you're waving a cookie around and your dog's there and the dog is following you, but you're not aware, and the dog goes in there and gets it, right? Have you ever had that? Or maybe it's a grandkid that does it? Okay. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, how does the Arminian who believes that you can lose your salvation interpret this? Yeah?
It would be something like, somebody can take it, but that guy in the hand can, leave of his own volition.
Exactly. Exactly. It doesn't say he can't do it to himself. I'm serious. I want you to question that kind of hermeneutic. That kind of, that type of, interpretation process. I figure that it says no one means no one. That includes you. You cannot take yourself out of the hand of Christ. I hope you find that comforting. I hope you're not trusting in yourself. Okay, can I step on some toes? Put your steel-plated shoes on? Are you up to it? I don't know, some of you are lifting your shoes up off the floor. Okay. So you die, and you go to heaven. Okay, now I'm going to really step on toes. And God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? No, that's not what I hear you people say. What do you people say? Because I'm trusting in Christ. Don't say that. Don't look for your hope to be in heaven because of what you're doing. Look for your hope to be in heaven because of what Christ has done for you. Say, because Christ died for me. That's your hope. Not because you're holding on to Christ. Your hope is because Christ is holding on to you. Okay? You see the perspective? That's an important perspective. Right? Okay, who here knows the first catechism question for the Heidelberg? Josh, can you remember? I can't remember. What is my only hope in life and death? That I belong to my Savior? That I'm not my own? That I belong to my precious Savior. Right? I know a guy that had heart transplant surgery. And he was out of it for 2 or 3, 4 days, just, because of all the drugs and everything. And that's all he says I remember for 2, 3, 4 days. It's the first catechism question. That I'm not my own, but I belong to my precious Savior, and he holds on to me. Dear people, there's your hope. No one can take you out of the Savior's hand, not even you. He's holding on to you. Boy, his grip is strong. Let's go on. Yeah. Yep. Yes, if you are a Calvinist and you understand that that trusting is from him. But my concern when people say that is I want them to be nuanced enough. You're exactly correct. That the scriptures teach that trusting in Christ is a gift from God. Faith is a gift. That's why salvation is totally from God. Even the part we do is from God, right? Repentance and trust is from God. You're exactly right. But I want us in our focus to focus on Christ. That's why I'm saying that. Okay. So now let's go on. You ever repeat something for emphasis? Maybe from another perspective? Look at what Jesus does. Okay. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. In verse 28, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So not only can no one take you out of Jesus' hand, but there's another point. No one can snatch out of my Father's hand. Okay? You ever heard the phrase holding on with both hands? That's sort of what this is, right? Holding on with both hands. You get held on with one hand, and you get held on with the other hand, you're getting held on twice. Right? Okay? And why does Jesus say he's greater than all? Is he referring to himself here? Is this an ontological Trinity statement? What does the ontological Trinity remember as to their being? I don't think it's an economic statement as to what they do. Or is he maybe saying, all of you people out there, he's greater than all of you. Perhaps that's what he's saying there, right? Okay. So why does Jesus repeat this? Why doesn't he just stop with himself? Well, the gospel doesn't tell us, but we can look at this in the next couple of verses and see what's going on. Now, I entitled this class, this section, you notice here in the notes, Jesus' final appeal to the Jews. In the Gospel of John, this is the last time that you have Jesus actually talking to the Jews with some sort of an appeal. Come to me. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. Okay. So, Jesus is now doing this. Is the final time. No one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, is he claiming to be the Father? No, he's not the Father. Do not be a modalist. That is a heresy. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not Jesus. There's three separate persons. Okay? But some people, when they look at the verse, I and the Father are one, look at that as sort of a mutual indwelling, and I don't know what that means. Okay? I don't know what that means. Okay. Let's go on. Let's try to finish this chapter. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. I mean, they're getting fed up with this, right? Jesus is appealing to them. You want true security in life? Rest in the hand of God. Isn't that what he's saying? Rest in the hand of God. And they're going to take up rocks and throw at him. So Jesus says, many good works. Back to the idea of the works, the miracles, the things that I have done. I have shown you from my Father. Which of these are you stoning me for? And Jesus said, not for good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. Now, I said this a few weeks ago. I'm going to say it again. You may not accept the deity of Christ, but at least you have to accept that Jesus claimed to be God. I mean, look at this right here. For somebody to say Jesus didn't claim to be God misses the point. Now, hopefully you accept the deity of Christ too. But Jesus surely claimed to be God. You are blaspheming, they say. You claim to be God. Now, Jesus does something unusual. He traps them with their own scriptures. He quotes from the Psalms. And there is the psalm that says, I said you are gods. It is not written in your law, I said you are gods. It says in your law, but the reference is actually to Psalm 82. It's not from the Pentateuch. Okay? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, man, we don't have time to look at Psalm 82 because I want to finish the chapter here. Okay? But what is the point? God calls all of his people gods in a sense. And if the scripture cannot be broken, what does that say? Scripture is infallible. Jesus is applying that to the Old Testament. Okay. Why is it that you're so angry at me that I said I am the Son of God? And notice he says just not that I. He doesn't talk about himself in the first person. He says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? What does that mean? Set apart, put him on a special mission, gave him a special task, said you are special, and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Again, the appeal to the miracles of Jesus. John is wrapping this up, and Jesus is appealing to them and saying, if you don't believe me because of what I say, look at the miracles. A man got healed who was blind. What is the next miracle that Jesus is going to do? He's going to raise a man who's been dead for 4 days. This is no some swoon thing. He was dead. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Look at the miracles. They should drive you to something. They should drive you. And are they convinced by the facts? Do they listen to the facts? What's the next sentence? What does it say? Therefore they sought again to seize him, and he escaped out of their hand. Okay. Where is it? End of chapter 8, is it where the same language is used? Yes. Okay. And they took up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Okay. So, are they willing to look at the facts? Are they willing to examine the facts? Jesus is appealing to that which they experience. The miracles all around them. You know the miracles. Think of the miracles and the implications of the miracles. Look at the signs. And what do they do? Now, don't be surprised. There are people that do this today. Whether it be in the world of politics, the world of theology, or any other world, they don't want to look at facts. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with facts. And that's exactly what they did. And they said, we're going to kill you. And what does Jesus do? Does he stay there? He's God the Son. Here I am. Put a target on his chest. He leaves. That's what it says here at the end of the gospel. He takes off. He leaves. Is he afraid? No, it's not his time yet, is it? He knows it's not his time. So he doesn't tempt God. He doesn't play around. He doesn't go play football on the freeway like some people claim that we say. Okay. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. Remember that? Down sort of near the headwaters, not of the Jordan, but the headwaters of this of the Dead Sea. And then there he stayed. And many came to him and said, John performed no sign. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed. Why are they saying John performed no sign? What's the point? How does a prophet identify himself? He predicts the future, short-term future. It comes true. That proves it. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. John didn't do those kinds of things, but Jesus, what he said about Jesus is true. That's what this is saying. Okay, and many believed in him there. Questions? Yeah, Diane. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Diane and I were talking. I told you we do this a lot. Oh, that's good, huh? That was in verse 25, right, Diane? In 26, Jesus is saying he's appealing to the miracles. Do you remember when John the Baptist sent a communique to Jesus? And he said, are you the coming one or do we look for another? How did Jesus answer him? The lame walk, the blind see, the sick are healed, things like that. The poor get the gospel preached to them. Those are references from Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled, right? And that's what Jesus says to comfort John the Baptist. Look at the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled by me. And this is what Jesus is doing here too. It's a parallel with John the Baptist in his reply. Yeah. Other questions or thoughts? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we look at your word and we see that wonderful truth that we are yours. And our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to our Savior. What a comfort that is, Lord. Take care of us, we pray. Keep us safe. But keep our hearts safe, that we would have calm hearts in the middle of the circumstances we are in. Because no one can take us out of your hand. And no one can take us out of your Father's hand. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through your word and through the truths there. We thank you that you opened up our heart to the gospel, that wonderful truth that Jesus died for us and that he is our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.